Good to see each one tonight. I would like to say something that is sort of a follow-up on what Dan said, and I'm very pleased, brethren, that I can make this statement, that for a long period of time now, almost every visitor that comes that I have opportunity to talk to will express to me how warm and friendly the congregation here is. That's extremely important, and I want to commend everyone who participates in that process. I cannot remember the exact time. I would say it's probably been maybe a year and a half ago or something like that, and there was a young lady who was raised up in the church and came from over south of Temple. I can't recall the little town. Kitty used to worship there. And anyway, this lady had known Kitty and the family. And she came and she talked with the elders for a period of time, and we encouraged her to come back to the Lord and restore her life. She did not do that, unfortunately. But I do remember that I was here one service, and she was on the other side, a long way away from everyone else, and Carla Higginbotham had already seated herself, and Carla got up and went around and visited with her for a little while, and then that young lady came and sat with the Higginbothams, and Bash is the best I remember. But I've said that to say, brethren, that's a good example of going out of your way. And we need to do that. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought about the Lord. And I guess we have our own opinions about the attitude of the Lord and how He conducted Himself day by day. But I simply cannot picture the Lord as an individual that did not greet and show warmth and friendliness to the folks that He saw day by day. And so I wanted to take a little opportunity to commend you for your warmth and your friendliness and your genuine concern for all people. And brethren, people will come back when they find a context like that. And so let's continue each one to reach out and make a difference and make our visitors feel welcome here in the congregation. This, I at least intend to have a short sermon. We'll see how that goes. But anyway, the subject of truth, brethren, is important to me. And I know it's important to you. If I define truth, I would say that it's that which is real. It's not that which we think. Not something that is supposed. It is that which is true and real. And the thing that stands out in my mind is that it is the opposite of everything that's false. And having said that, I want to say that truth can be applied in many different realms. 2 and 2 equals 4. Not 5, and not 3. And so we can make application in many realms. And as I think about the subject of truth, I'm reminded of how many times in the Bible that we can read about false miracles and signs and wonders. False Christs. False apostles. False prophets. False teachers, false accusers, false witnesses, false brethren. And that shows us something, brethren, about the Lord. God is ultimately concerned about truth. And we're going to spend a few minutes this evening talking about that subject. I want to start off by appealing to some scriptures that speak about Jesus truly being the Son of God. And I think I'm going to only allude to a couple here, but there are a lot of scriptures in the Bible that affirm that. The first one here has to do with the issue of the Lord having fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And they were fed on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then the Lord and his apostles traveled over to the west side. And then when the night came, the Lord was going to go into a mountain and pray. And he sent the disciples aboard ship and told them to cross over to the other side, back to the area of Capernaum. And they were in the process of doing that, and we can learn as we read the context there that the winds were contrary. And in those days, the night was divided up into four watches, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. And we learn in the account that in the fourth watch of the night, the apostles who were struggling to get to the other side looked out and they saw what they thought was an apparition. The Greek word is phantasma. We get the word phantom from that. We might use the word ghost. And the Lord assured them, "No, it is I." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid that I come unto thee." And so the Lord said, "Come on." And isn't it remarkable that in the beginning, the record says that Peter walked on the sea. But then he saw the winds and the waves, and he became afraid and lost his faith. And he began to sink, and of course the Lord rescued him, and they both boarded the ship. And that brings us up to the statement here in Matthew 14:33, where the record says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." You have a similar context in the record in John chapter 6 and verse 14. And by the way, this took place the day before. And after the great miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children, the Lord crossed over, came back. But this happened when the Lord first performed that great miracle. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when the meal was all over, many times more fishes and loaves were gathered than were sorted out with. And here's the statement. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And we recall the text in John 1:14. Well, the record tells us the Word became flesh, or was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I like that statement. Here are some statements now that have always been impressive to me, having to do with the death of Christ. There was a Roman centurion stationed there. And there were others with him. And they watched the whole process of the Lord's death from the time that he was crucified. And they watched all the insults and blasphemies that were heaped upon him. And they observed his context. The record in Matthew 27:54 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." And then when you reach over and get the kindred account in Luke 23, you have this statement. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man." And so when you combine those two statements, you have at least the centurion making the confession or admission, this man was truly God's son and was a righteous man. And you'll notice also the record refers to the things that were done. And when you study those texts in the context, you find that there was a great earthquake. The rocks were rent, but they were torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The record tells us that many saints were resurrected. And the affirmation here by the Roman centurion and others who were with him was truly this man was the Son of God and was a righteous man. Acts 2:22 forever looms large in my mind when Peter began the sermon. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And I fail to point out that the word, the Greek word for approved, is a perfect tense verb. And the force of the Greek perfect tense is that it refers to something that happened in times past and is still happening. If we translated that, it would read that he stands approved in the past and still now stands approved. And by the way, that will ever be the case. God has confirmed his Son in the New Testament in many different ways. And that's what we have when we read the record. We have the truth about Jesus Christ. He was not an imposter. He isn't an imposter. He was who he claimed to be. He was true. He is true. He was not an imposter. And today he is not one. John chapter 18. This has always been an intriguing statement to me. The Lord is on trial, if we can even use that expression, because the trial and trials were farcical. The trials were a joke, because no justice was done. But nonetheless, Pilate witnessed that whole trial and all the trials involved. Here was his statement. And by the way, you back up a few verses and you'll find in verse 33 that Pilate asked Jesus specifically, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now keep that in mind. "Are you the King of the Jews?" In verse 37 and 38, according to the King James Version, the record says, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king? Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" Now noted here on the bottom that in the English Standard Version and in the New American Standard Version and other versions, make the translation in the first part of Pilate's sentence. "So you are a king." And having said that, that's a declaration. That's a statement, not a question. Let me explain something to you that's very astounding and astonishing to us today. But it's nonetheless true. In the Greek language from which our Bibles are translated, there was no punctuation, no periods, no commas, no colons, no semicolons, none of that. And I've said that to say that the Greek phrase there, from a strictly linguistic vantage point, could have been rendered either as a question, as it is in the King James Version, "Art thou a king then?" Or it could be rendered as an affirmation, as it is in the NASV and ESV. "You are a king then." And by the way, knowing that helps us understand, because the affirmative You are a king then, is the statement that fits, because Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. Now the end of the verse, as far as I went with it, verse 38, is where Pilate said, what is truth? Now I've struggled a long time with that to understand what is meant there in that context. And I may not understand. But I'm going to keep it in the context of the trial. And I think the rest of that verse helps us. Because the rest of verse 38 tells us that Pilate delivered over Jesus Christ to the angry, evil Jewish mob. And here's what he said. I find no crime at all in him. You know the conclusion that Pilate drew as he witnessed Jesus Christ on trial? He came to the conviction that Jesus Christ was King of the Jews and that he had done no crime. You can read about Pilate, and I'm not going to give you the information about Pilate, but you can find out that he was, from many vantage points, an evil man. But I can tell you one thing, he was a man of conviction on this day and at this time. And he had courage that the apostles did not. We read further on here that he placed a sign, capital letters, in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, notice what John says about it. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Brethren, listen, when he made the affirmation that he made, and when he affirms, as we've just read, that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews, that there was no fault in him, and then he publicly posted that on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ above his head, he placed his own life in jeopardy. By the way, if you read the writings of Josephus, you will find that Josephus will tell us that on occasions like the Feast of the Passover, that there were normally 3 million Jews in attendance. Can we believe, brethren, that the vast majority of those Jews did not pass Golgotha's hill? And they saw that sign. And it came from Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate believed, because of the trial, Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, was the King of the Jews, and had done no wrong. In the record in John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13, and I'm summarizing, you'll find the Lord, as he equipped the apostles, told them that the Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all truth, bring all things to their remembrance, and show them things to come. Now notice the statement in 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, that here rather, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Notice in that text that the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth. That's in contrast to the spirit of error, the false spirit. That Spirit, God's Spirit, would guide the apostles into all truth. Now, that's the question here. Did that happen or not? And the New Testament declares to us it did. I don't have time to establish that tonight. God has it established in the New Testament. But if that happened, then it did. Do you know what that means? And folks, we need to understand these points. The Quran is false. Sometimes it's called the Quran. The Buddhist religion is false. The Book of Mormon is false. Any doctrine that would fall into the category of a world religion is false if the Bible is right. Any doctrine that contradicts what the Bible teaches is false doctrine. I like to use simple illustrations. My phone number is 254-319-5008. And if you dial 254-319-5007, even if you dial that, I should say punch it, you'll never get me. Do you see how close that number is to my true or real number? Very close. Doesn't make any difference when you punch 254-319-5007, you will never get me. What if we leave the last four digits in place? 5008, but we change the order. 5800. You'll never get me if you punch those numbers. Now, isn't that a simple illustration? Listen, brethren. When we add to and change and take away from the Word of God, it is no longer the true gospel. We need to understand that. In the church, brethren, we need to stop being concerned about being PC. We all know what that means. It's heard often nowadays. That stands for politically correct. And I've coined the next statement, RC. God's people need to be not concerned about being RC. Religiously correct. We need to be concerned about being BC, that is, biblically correct. We have too many sister congregations, brethren, that have forgotten what this lesson is about tonight. That God's people must adhere to truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is a statement that I like. And that applies well to the Bible. And there are warnings throughout the Bible, brethren, do not add, do not subtract. And we must adhere to those teachings if we want God's approval. More and more today, you can drive through towns and you're going to find signs from churches of Christ that will say, traditional service, such and such a time. Contemporary service, and the time is given. The traditional service will be one where the singing will be a cappella. But the contemporary will be where the singing is accompanied with the instrument. Do you know what that is? That's an effort to please the people. Brethren, Jesus Christ never did go into a town and interview the religious people so that he could get up and preach a message that would please everyone. And by the way, do you know what some of our politicians do? And this falls under the heading of being PC. Lots of them are highly skilled in the use of language. And their goal is to speak language that pleases everyone. But you can't do that. Jesus Christ never did that. You know what the Lord's concern was? His concern was that every individual that he met, that he had opportunity to teach, he wanted to teach them the truth. Because he wanted those individuals to have the opportunity to be saved. People can be saved in one way and one way only, and that's by obeying the truth. When he went into a city, he wanted to preach the truth to that city. He did not run surveys. The Church of Christ, brethren, is supposed to be in the business of preaching the gospel of Christ. Not having bands in to entertain people. Not having high-dollar actresses come in. Not having strong men for Christ come in. Break two befores over the head and things like that. We don't read about that from the Lord nor the apostles. Nor do we read about any congregation having any such nonsense. When God's people were assembled together, the truth was preached. And brethren, we've got to duplicate that today. Notice the end. I don't know how many people I've heard in my life who have said, "Boys, when we leave the morning service on Sunday, we all need to feel good." Is that so? Were the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the about 3,000 who obeyed the gospel of Christ, were they pleased with the message that they heard Peter preach? "By wicked hands ye have crucified and slain." God raised him up. He's now at the right hand of God and has poured forth the Spirit of God. That was the explanation of the tongue speaking. "Therefore all the house of Israel can know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And verse 37 tells us, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart. That phrase doesn't mean they felt good. It meant they were pained in their heart. But do you realize the good that came out of it? Those folks who were pained in their heart and made to be ashamed because they had crucified the Lord of glory, turned their life around because they heard a message that pained them in their heart. Do you think when the Corinthian brethren assembled together to hear what we call the First Corinthian letter from the Apostle Paul, that they left there pleased? I can promise you the vast majority of those people left there disturbed because their toes were stepped all over by the message in the First Corinthian letter. The list goes on. Do we think the Hebrew Christians were pleased with the letter that we call Hebrews? Was David pleased when his brother prophet confronted him in regard to the two sins of murder and adultery? Did he feel good? He felt awful. His heart was broken. But it was the broken heart, Psalm 51:17, that caused David to change. Other examples could be given, brethren. Let me tell you what the truth is about. The truth is about paining, causing deep pain to the conscience of some individuals who are in violation of God's word. It, on the other hand, commends people who are doing right. When we come into this assembly and Dan gets up and leads us in a discussion about walking in the light and we know that we're doing that, we are commended by those words. And we can leave here rather feeling good. Brother, I want to tell you something. I am a member of a congregation where many times when Dan preaches, he's stepping all over my toes. And I do not want that to ever change. Because I have not yet arrived, and you have not either. There's a natural purging process, brethren, that takes place through the Word of God. You know, man can take a sharp pocket knife and take an old rough thorny limb, and he can begin whittling on it. And the first thing he will do is cut off those long, sharp thorns. And then after a while, as he continues to work on it, he will take off the rough bark. And after a while, that little limb that was filled with thorns that could pierce the skin is as smooth as it can be. And there's a natural purging process, brethren, that takes place when the truth of God is taught. And we all need it. And there's nobody in this church or in any other church that has arrived, brethren. And we need to hear the truth. When we get the truth, good things happen. Sometimes it is unpleasant to hear the truth. But if we have good and honest hearts, we will make the changes that we need to make. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Every now and then I tell people after a person obeys the gospel, they must continue to obey the gospel. And that's the truth. Do you recall what the Lord said in the record in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? This was after His resurrection, and that helps us to understand what the Lord means in the first part of that phrase, all power or authority. The context shows even over death has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Listen to it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that's initial obedience. Here's the continued obedience, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have said unto you. A lot of folks in the world obey the gospel initially. But after they have obeyed the gospel initially, they do not keep on obeying the gospel. Do you recall Paul's statement in Galatians 5 and verse 7? He said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not," and I'm going to read in the tenses, "keep on obeying the truth." To obey the truth is the same as obeying the gospel. There again, Paul is referring back to the time when the Christians there initially obeyed the gospel. And he says, "You've continued for a period of time, but what happened to you?" Let me say it one more time. A person needs to initially obey the truth, and then he needs to keep on obeying the truth throughout his life. And by the way, if you're here tonight, and I wish I had about 10 more hours, but if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the truth, you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's the truth of the Bible. You cannot read in the New Testament about the sinner's prayer. It's not there. You cannot read in the New Testament that we're saved by faith alone. That's false doctrine. Jesus Christ said, listen to how clear His statement is. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to come and do that. It's of utmost importance that you do it before more time passes. If you're here tonight as a prodigal son and you've wandered far from the Father's house into the far country, into Satan's world, want to come back home, we welcome you to come back. We encourage you to come back. If you're here tonight and want to place membership with the congregation, you're welcome to do that as well as we stand and as we sing.